We welcome you to this service of worship here at First Baptist Church of Savannah, Georgia. So glad you're able to be here to share in this time of worship and celebration. If you're visiting with us, we are delighted to have you. If you're from out of town or maybe locally here in Savannah, we're delighted that you're here. And also so happy to have our regular members who are here week in and week out. And again, welcome to all. Will you join me in the call to worship? We come to the one who knows all the facts about our lives. We approach the one who knows what we're thinking. We worship the one who is always with us, in front of us, behind us, and around us.
Let's all pray together. God, who is with us, we gather together with praise and thanksgiving for who you are and for all you have done for us. You know us better than we know ourselves, all our thoughts and actions, and yet you love us anyway. Remind us today that no matter where we go or what we do, your love surrounds us, ahead and behind, gently leading and guiding and blessing. We praise you for your love and your faithful presence in our lives, and may your Spirit move in our hearts and minds as we worship together, examine our attitudes and actions, lay bare the things we need to confess, challenge us with your word, and guide us on the paths that lead to life. For we are your people, and we are called by your name. Amen. join me as we affirm our faith together. The First Baptist Church confesses Jesus Christ as Lord on the basis of who he was and is and what he did and does. We confess him to be God's unique Son, the Messiah of Israel, the Lord of life. He gave his life even unto death by God's will and for our sake on the cross. He comes again and again by the Holy Spirit to communicate himself to his people. His people are the church. We seek simply to be one visible congregation of Christ's church. We hold Baptist views about the Christian faith. However, we also rejoice in our Lord's gracious gifts to our fellow believers who are called by names other than Baptist. Happily, we count them as our brothers and our sisters. We live out our discipleship by taking seriously our commitment to each other and to the world. We share not only our words, but our money, our time, and our talents with our friends here and with all God's people everywhere.
Today's verse, Psalms 139, is actually a poem. And this poem is called a psalm, and it comes from the book of Psalms in the Bible. And the psalms are very old songs and poems that Israelites used to use when they talked about or prayed to God. And the psalms are still used by Jewish people and by Christians today. Two of the verses in Psalms 139 say this: O Lord, you have searched inside my heart. You know me completely. You are always with me, behind me, and in front of me. You lay your hand upon me. Who do you think knows you best?
God and Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Who are some other people in your lives that know you best? Your family, your parents, yes. And God knows us even better than that, yes. And you know what that means? That means that God knows how we feel about things, what we're scared of, what we hope for. And the reason God knows us so well is because God is always with us and God loves us. Another verse in this psalm that we're studying today is this one. I could ask the darkness to hide me and the light around me to become night, but even in darkness I cannot hide from you. Do you think anyone ever tries to play hide and seek with God? Wouldn't that be fun? Yeah. Even if we tried to hide from God, the Lord will always come seeking for us because God loves us and wants to bless us. We wouldn't want to hide from the blessing of the Lord. And today's psalm reminded me of a book I read to my sons when they were very young, and I want to share it with you. It is called The Runaway Bunny. Once there was a little bunny who wanted to run away, so he said to his mother, "I am running away." "If you run away," said his mother, "I will run after you, for you are my little bunny." "If you run after me," said the little bunny, "I will become a fish in a trout stream, and I will swim away from you." "If you become a fish in a trout stream," said his mother, "I will become a fisherman, and I will fish for you." If you become a fisherman, said the little bunny, I will become a rock on the mountain high above you. If you become a rock on the mountain high above me, said his mother, I will be a mountain climber and I will climb to where you are. If you become a mountain climber, said the little bunny, I will be a crocus in a hidden garden. If you become a crocus in a hidden garden, said his mother, I will be a gardener and I will find you. If you are a gardener and find me, said the little bunny, I will be a bird and fly away from you. If you become a bird and fly away from me, said his mother, I will be a tree that you come home to. If you become a tree, said the little bunny, I will become a sailboat and I will sail away from you. If you become a sailboat and sail away from me, said his mother, I will become the wind and blow you where I want you to go. If you become the wind and blow me, said the little bunny, I will join a circus and fly away on a flying trapeze. If you go flying on a flying trapeze, said his mother, I will be a tightrope walker and I will walk across to you. If you become a tightrope walker and walk across the air, said the bunny, I will become a little boy and run into a house. If you become a little boy and run into a house, said the mother bunny, I will become your mother and catch you in my arms and hug you. Aw, shucks, said the bunny, I might just as well stay where I am and be your little bunny. And so he did. Can you pray with me? Dear God, you know us completely. Help us to live like the wonderful and beloved people you made us to be. Amen.
The first lesson is from the 28th chapter of Genesis, beginning to read in verse 10 up until the first part of verse 19, as rendered in the contemporary English version. Jacob left the town of Beersheba and started out for Haran. At sunset, he stopped for the night and went to sleep, resting his head on a large rock. In a dream, he saw a ladder that reached from earth to heaven, and God's angels were going up and down it. The Lord was standing beside the ladder and said, I am the Lord God who was worshipped by Abraham and Isaac. I will give to you and your family the land on which you are now sleeping. Your descendants will spread over the earth in all directions and will become as numerous as the specks of dust. Your family will be a blessing to all people. Wherever you go, I will watch over you. Then later I will bring you back to this land. I won't leave you. I will do all I have promised. Jacob woke up suddenly and thought, the Lord is in this place and I didn't even know it. Then Jacob became frightened and said, this is a fearsome place. It must be the house of God and the ladder to heaven. When Jacob got up early the next morning, he took the rock that he had used for a pillow and stood it up for a place of worship. Then he poured olive oil on the rock to dedicate it to God, and he named the place Bethel.
The second lesson comes from the book of Psalms. We'll be reading Psalms 139, starting with verse 1 through verse 12, and then picking up again with verse 23 and ending in 24. To the leader of David, a psalm. O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from far away. You search out my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, you know it completely. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is so high that I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence?
If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and settle at the farthest limits of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light around me become night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light to you. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my thoughts. See if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. This ends the second lesson.
Our gospel lesson for the day comes from the 13th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. In the synagogue, when the worship leader read from the Torah, he stood. When he got ready to comment on the Torah, he sat down. As we read our Gospel, I would invite those of you who are able and wish to stand with me as we honor those who wrote, those who preserved, and those who translated the scriptures, often at the cost of their lives. We begin the reading with verse 24. Another parable he put before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed seed, weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the householder came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then has it weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.' Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field.' He answered, 'He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed means the sons of the kingdom, the weeds are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all evildoers, and throw them into the furnace of fire. There men will weep and gnash their teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." This is the written word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Can y'all be a little more grateful? This is the written word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you. Sometimes we don't sound as grateful as we might want to. Those of you who were here week before last might notice that I'm kind of piggybacking on some of the excellent thoughts that Rick Sebastian shared with us. More than a century ago, Soren Kierkegaard reminded us that it's perfectly true, as philosophers say, that life must be understood backwards. But they forget the other proposition, that it must be lived forwards. Put another way, we can make sense of our lives only in retrospect, that is, by reflecting on where we have been. At the same time, if we want to live authentically, we are required to fix our gaze on what is in front of us. The experience of Jacob at Bethel is an excellent study in how this worked for him and how it might also work for us. Now, it's not difficult to figure out what Jacob's state of mind was as he made camp that night. He was fleeing for his life and had no idea of what the future would hold in store for him. He'd run away to escape the wrath of his twin brother Esau, whom he had been ripping off ever since the day they were born. Literally, since the day they were born. In their culture, the firstborn got all the goodies, and later-born siblings had to make do with what was left over. When their mother, Rebekah, was ready to give birth, Esau came into the world first. But Jacob was right behind him, and he emerged with a death grip on his brother's heel as if he was trying to pull him back. And that would turn out to be a metaphor for their relationship for the next 20 years. As Isaac's firstborn, Esau was entitled to the birthright. That was 2/3 of all his father's wealth when Isaac died. Jacob extorted Esau's birthright. Later, when he was encouraged by his mother, Jacob tricked his father, Isaac, into giving him the blessing that rightfully belonged to Esau. And once the words of blessing were spoken, they couldn't be taken back. There aren't any do-overs here. For Esau, that was the last straw. He vowed that once his father was dead, he would kill Jacob. When Rebekah got wind of Esau's intentions, she sent Jacob out of the country to her brother's house, where Jacob would spend the next 20 years, and in the bargain, encounter someone almost as adept at trickery and duplicity as he himself was. But we'll save that for another sermon. Our text finds Jacob shortly after he's left home. He's tired, having traveled all day, and I suspect traveled speedily in case Esau decided to come after him. So he sets up camp where he is, probably not paying any attention to the location or finding any significance there. What do you think was going through his mind as he lay down to sleep? As H. Richard Niebuhr reminds us, we can't say anything adequately, but we can say some things inadequately. As a minister for more than half a century, I've seen more than my share of people running away from something. Done it a time or two myself. Maybe you have too, if not physically, at least emotionally or spiritually, maybe both. If you haven't, I suspect there have been times when you wanted to. So maybe we can speculate a little bit about what may have been on Jacob's mind as he lay his head down on the stone he was using for a pillow. First, I suspect, was fear. He had a lot to be afraid of. His brother had taken a vow to kill him. And while Jacob may not have been struggling with a guilty conscience, he really doesn't seem to be the kind of person who'd feel much in the way of guilt. I suspect he did have some second thoughts about his treachery. Still, Jacob was a pragmatist. What worked was what mattered, and this seemed to be working, if not perfectly. On the other hand, I think he probably realized that Esau had a point. And had the situation been reversed, he probably would have responded pretty much the same way his brother did. Then Jacob was probably experiencing loneliness. He'd left home probably for the first time. He'd always been his mother's favorite, and she had always been extraordinarily protective of him. Now he was on his own, with nobody to take his part. He would have to look after himself, and he really hadn't had much of a chance to learn how to do that. Lesson for us: when we work too hard to protect our children, we rob them of the opportunity to learn how to take care of themselves. Maybe most significant, Jacob was asking himself, what now? For the most part, he'd lived a life of predictability. He was the son of a rich man. Presumably, he had responsibilities in helping to manage his dad's business affairs. And as became clear as his life unfolded at his uncle Laban's, he was a competent and astute manager. But at that moment, in the dark, all alone, under the desert sky, he had to feel disoriented, torn from his roots, and, for lack of a better word, lost. Jacob was experiencing one of the most characteristic and most frightening dimensions of the human condition: uncertainty. And if there's one thing about which we can be certain, it's that nothing can be certain. No matter how much we wish it were true, no matter how much we delude ourselves into believing that it's true, no matter how hard we work to try to make it true. One of the corollaries that follows from that is this: we really don't have control over very much in our lives and in our world. And if that doesn't scare us, it's probably because we haven't given it enough thought. I wonder if maybe for the first time in his life, all this hit Jacob as he tried to go to sleep with his head on the rock he was using for a pillow. In any case, he drifted off into what must have been a fitful and uneasy sleep. Sometime during the night, he had a dream about angels going up and down a ladder. And we're not going to spend much time on that. I found it about as puzzling to interpret as Jacob probably did. What doesn't need much in the way of interpretation, however, is the message that the Lord God had for Jacob. It was a reiteration of the promise that God had made to his grandfather Abraham and his father Isaac, the promise of a multitude of descendants, a great nation, and a faith community through whom blessing would come to the whole world. The entire experience frightened Jacob, as well it might. It certainly would have frightened me. At first, he wasn't quite sure what happened. But for all his fear and all his puzzlement, there was one thing that was crystal clear to him. He had encountered and been encountered by the living God. He cried out in what? Terror? Ecstasy? Astonishment? Maybe all of the above. Surely the Lord is in this place and I didn't know it. Jacob built an altar and named the place Bethel, the house of God. In later years, when his life took turns that made him wonder how on earth God's promise to his ancestors and to him would ever be fulfilled, perhaps he looked back on that experience and said to himself, God was there and I didn't know it then. Maybe he's here now, even if I can't see any evidence of it. We're going to leave Jacob's story there, take a look at our own story, which isn't as dissimilar to his as we might think. All of us have had the experience of living in and through frightening and uncertain times and wondering what's next. Where do I go from here? Is there any way out of this mess? Some of us may be living through such a time even at this moment. What sort of experience are we talking about? Well, the options are legion, aren't they? We might begin with uncertainties about conditions on a global level. We question whether or not our environment will be able to sustain life on the planet for much longer. There are wars going on all over the world causing immense suffering, resulting in refugees numbering the tens of millions and humanitarian crises horrible beyond description. The United States is involved in more than a few of them, and there seems to be no end in sight. Our own 3rd Infantry Division is preparing to deploy to Afghanistan to take part in a conflict that's been going on for almost 16 years. It's enough to make even the most fervent believer ask, is the Lord in this place? Maybe a global perspective is too big for us to wrap around our heads. Let's bring it closer to home. In our own nation, we're constantly faced with the uncertainty of such magnitude that it almost boggles our minds. We don't know whom to trust, or perhaps more accurately, we don't know if we can trust anybody. Regardless of where we find ourselves along the political spectrum, most of us would agree that our government is a broken-down machine and nobody seems to know how to repair it. The people we choose to represent us frequently don't seem to be representing anyone but themselves. Often these kids, folks have more behavior like kids on the playground fighting over who gets to bat first than they do like the mature adults they'd like us to believe they are. Is it any wonder that we ask ourselves, is the Lord in this place? Still too big a bite for us to chew? How about the uncertainties we face every day in our own city? Crime statistics are up. People are dying violently on a regular basis. good many of them haven't done anything wrong. They just happen to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. Our city and county governments can't seem to get along. Our judges are mad at each other. And again, the people we choose to represent us seem to prefer to bicker with one another rather than to serve the people who put them in their positions in the first place. And so we ask ourselves, is the Lord in this place? Can we get it even closer to home? If you're part of this congregation, you're aware of the uncertainties with which our church is living in these days. Our professional staff is depleted. We don't know where we're headed or where our leader's going to come from. Like other communities of faith, we experience declining attendance, reduced financial resources, which makes it necessary to make difficult choices about how to carry out the mission and ministries to which we believe we've been called. Whether verbally or not, we're asking ourselves and each other, is the Lord in this place? Finally, let's bring it down to where we live. As individuals and as families, we must deal constantly with the uncertainties in our own lives. When I see patients in the hospital, there's uncertainty all around, and it frequently concerns matters of life and death. It may be that you're facing some troubling uncertainties in your own lives this morning. Maybe it's a marriage that seems to be disintegrating. Maybe it's a child you don't quite know what to do with. Maybe it's a job loss or some financial setback from which you wonder how or even if you will recover. Or you may be getting ready to retire, have no idea what you're going to do with yourself. Perhaps you've recently lost someone precious in your life and don't know if you can go on without that person. In these and similar circumstances, it's natural to ask, is the Lord in this place? What are we to do when we find no trace of the Lord's activity in the seasons of life in which we are overcome with uncertainty and fear? Please permit me a feeble attempt to try to respond. I think we must ask ourselves what is commanded. That is to say, what does it mean to be obedient to our mandate as believers? Or as Micah put it, what does the Lord require of you? Now, I know you'd like me to give you a checklist of what that means for you, but I can't do it, and I wouldn't if I could. That'd be too easy, wouldn't it? But I think the Czech dissident Jan Pataka put it well 40 years ago when he said this: what is needed is for people to behave at all times with dignity, not to allow themselves to be frightened and intimidated, and to speak the truth. In Christian terms, I suspect that means we are to be faithful to our calling regardless of the obstacles, regardless of the opposition, or most important, regardless of whether or not we can sense the presence of God at any particular time. You see, Jacob didn't know it at Bethel until the experience was over. The same is true for us, and that brings us back to our lesson from Kierkegaard. Even as we must focus our eyes on the road ahead, it's essential to be mindful of the road we've traveled to get to this point. I want to conclude by telling you a story that will illustrate what I've been trying to share with you, however inadequately, today. The year was 1985. The place was Dallas, Texas. The setting was the annual meeting of the Southern Baptist Convention. For 4 years, those of us who had thought of ourselves as genuine Southern Baptists had struggled to avoid a takeover of our denomination by folks who had little understanding of our history and even less appreciation for it. The church of which I was pastor at the time had spent a good deal of money to oppose their effort, some of which they knew about and some of which they didn't. In each of the past 4 years, we'd sent the maximum number of messengers to the conventions. Historically, Southern Baptist Convention meetings generally drew 10, 15,000 people from all over the country. This year would register more than 50,000. We knew that this would be the last year that we would have a chance to derail the takeover effort. Because of the rules of the convention, if the takeover crowd managed to elect their men as presidents for 10 consecutive years, they would be in total control of the convention, all its agencies, and and all its institutions. The only way to keep that from happening was to make sure their man in Dallas was defeated. We knew it, and they knew it. Long story short, they won, we lost. We lost not only the election, we lost the convention we loved and served for decades. It would have been hard to find a more depressed, distressed, and dispirited bunch of people in Dallas or anywhere else that night. We went back to the hotel, and a group of us, probably 100 or so, gathered in one of the ballrooms. There were tears. There was anger. But it was a quiet kind of anger. A sad, sorrowful kind of anger. Feeling of hopelessness permeated our gathering. It hurt so much that no one even knew what to say. We were fairly certain that if the Lord was in that place, he was doing an excellent job of hiding. Then, somewhere in that room full of heartbroken people, somebody began softly to sing. When peace like a river attendeth my way, and sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Soon others joined in, and before we were through, the ballroom resounded with the voices of sisters and brothers who were afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not driven to despair, struck down but not destroyed. We knew that the Lord was in that place. Not just because we could sense his presence in our singing, but because it reminded us of all the other times when God was there, and we didn't know it except by remembering. There in the ballroom of a hotel in Dallas, Texas, was our Bethel. The Lord was in that place, and we were thankful. Thanks be to God.
Thank you.
I've used this before when I have stood in this place, but it seemed to resonate with some folks, so I'm doing it again. Imagine you receive a call from the President of the United States, and I don't care which president, you pick the one you like the best. This is nonpartisan. And someone on the line says, "Will you hold for a call from the President?" What you gonna say? How long will you hold? 5 minutes? 5 days? 5 years for the rest of your life waiting to speak to the President? Well, we have the opportunity to speak to someone much, much bigger than that. One who waits for us to speak to him. That is our Lord God. And so in that spirit, we come to him in prayer, and I invite you to join me first as we pray silently, and then as we pray together for God's people today. Let us pray. Gracious God, we desire above all to worship you in spirit and in truth, and pray for the grace to listen for your word to us today and for your empowerment in the doing of it. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. God of the living, we thank you that it's not only for our lives in this world, but for the hope of everlasting life with you, as attested to by the rising again of our Lord Jesus. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. We thank you for the love that surrounds, sustains, and upholds us, and pray that we might, through your grace, be enabled to share that love effectively with all those whom you bring into our sphere of influence. Lord, in your mercy, we confess that we're always less than you've made us to be, and give you thanks that that fact doesn't make you love us any less. As we acknowledge and accept your love, grant that by the power of your Spirit we move ever nearer to becoming the persons you had in mind when you created us. Lord, in your mercy, merciful Lord, we lift to you all those today who are hurting, whatever the nature of their pain, and pray for your comfort. We lift to you our broken world and pray for your healing hand to touch it. We lift to you the cares, the fears, the troubles of those gathered here in this place, and ask you to open our hearts to your word to us this day. This we pray in the name of Jesus, who taught us when we pray to say, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen."
The God who is here with us has generously given to us great gifts, and so now may we give generously from the abundance of those gifts. Let's all pray together. God of the promise, you continually remind us that you are with us. In our darkest places, you were there, and even now you remain with us, empowering us by your Spirit. So turn our hearts in compassion for people who struggle in darkness and danger. Renew our commitment to serve you and use our tithes and gifts to kindle the light of the risen Christ in our community, throughout the world, and our city. Amen.
Will you be seated for a minute? The hymn we'll sing is our invitation to Christian discipleship. It was a favorite of mine long before that dark night in Dallas, Texas in 1985. There's a story to it. I'm going to be brief. Horatio Spafford was a prominent lawyer in Chicago back in the latter part of the 19th century. He had put a lot of money into investments in Chicago infrastructure, and the Chicago fire basically wiped out everything that he had. At the time, he had five children, four girls and a boy. The boy died of a fever at a young age. As time went on, he decided that with all of the reverses that they had experienced in their lives, it would be good for the family to take a vacation to Europe. So they booked passage on a ship called Via du Havre, and as it turned out, only Mrs. Spafford and the four girls were able to take on the ship because Horatio had to stay home and do some work. He was going to meet them later. On the way to Europe, the ship sank. All four of Horatio Spafford's daughters drowned. Only his wife survived. They wired him news of that. His wife gave him a two-word summation of what happened. Saved alone, she said. When she was in Europe, Spafford left, took another ship, and when he got close to the place where his daughters had drowned, he composed a poem. Later, that poem was set to music by Philip Bliss, and the name of the tune is Via du Havre, the name of the ship on which Horatio Spafford's family was when it went down. You know the hymn, you may not know the story, so now you know the rest of the story. As we sing it together, you are invited to make whatever commitment the Spirit of God is leading you to make today. I don't know what it is, but you know what it is. Perhaps it is to come forward confessing Christ as Lord and Savior and wanting to unite with this church. Perhaps you are a member of another congregation in another place and wish to join God's people who meet and serve in this place. Whatever it is that the Spirit of God is leading you to do today, I invite you to respond as we stand together and sing, "It Is Well With My Soul."
Thank you.
be seated. Thank you for joining us this morning in worship. We've had friends join us this morning from all over the place, from Virginia, parts of Georgia, Alabama, Louisiana, and probably folks from here in Savannah as well. So welcome. Hope it's been a wonderful hour for you. A couple of announcements, not many, but just a couple. This week on Friday and Saturday, we are having VBS, Vacation Bible School. And so we will have that Friday night. We will have it Saturday afternoon. On Friday night, there is a meal, so come hungry, because we will have a meal then on Saturday. By the way, there is no lunch, so make sure you come full on Saturday. Along with that, there is an adult option. The children will have their fun, and the adults, we will have our fun as well. We'll try to make sure we've got overly sugared fruit punch for everybody and little cookies with holes in them so you can stick your finger through them and stuff. You know, we'll have it all ready for you. So if you haven't let us know that you're coming, please make sure you do that. You can call the office this week or email Karen, and she will put you on the list so that we know how many to prepare for Friday night food-wise as well. Also, as you know, we have been in transition from one pastor to one in the future as well. And so thank you so much, Ms. Howard, for preaching for us today, and also to Shannon Wilhite for giving our children's time as well. Along with that, our personnel committee has been working very hard in finding an intentional interim. They've interviewed two people in the last 10 days, and today they are meeting after church to kind of decide on one. And so if you are part of this community, some prayers during that time as they discern who would be the right person to be with us in this interim time and in this transition period. So definitely pray for them today as they are doing that. I think that is it. And so before we go, will you hear this pastoral benediction and then stand for the congregational response?
O Lord, support us all the day long until the shadows lengthen. The evening falls, the busy world is hushed, the fever of life is over, and our work is done. Then in your mercy grant us safe lodging, a holy rest, and peace at the last. Amen.